It was the year 168 AD, 168, and the Christian faith had spread all over the Roman world. But the Roman Empire was very hostile to Christianity because Christians, unlike other beliefs, Christians refused to sacrifice to the emperors as God, which the Romans viewed negatively. They thought it was simply unpatriotic and very divisive. And this morning we meet a 19-year-old girl whose name is Perpetua. And she'd come to faith in Christ, married, and she was expecting she had a young child, young infant. And she, along with the other girls, were learning about Christianity in a class when they were arrested. Immediately her father, a very prominent man in the city, came to her aid. But her father was a pagan, and for him the solution was simple. He said to her, renounce the Christian faith, offer a pinch of salt, and she'd be out in 10 minutes. Her diary actually records the conversation with her father. He came to see her in prison, and he commanded that she renounce her Christian faith. The young girl said to her father, pointing to a vase, she said, Father, do you see the vase in the corner? Can it be called by any other name than a vase? Her father said, of course not. She said, well, neither can I be called by anything other than Christian. He pleaded with her to renounce her faith. Have pity on me as your father. Consider my grey hair, he would say. He threw himself down and kissed her feet through the bars. Give up your pride. But she knew it wasn't pride. Her faith in Christ was everything to her. She kissed him, but refused his request. She was taken to the governor and given one final opportunity to renounce her faith, and once again she refused. At that moment, the father came in bringing her young infant. Both the father was crying, the young infant was crying, and she began to cry. Her heart was torn. Her father, hoping that seeing the young infant crying would change her mind. What a cruel blow. How easy it would have been to simply curse Christ and live. But through her tears, she refused. And she was taken into the stadium and killed by wild beasts. You see, the Christian faith is not for wimps. It's not for wimps. And Satan knows which buttons to press. For some, money and riches are enough to keep them on the path of destruction. For others, it's the threat of death. And for some, it's simply the thought of being laughed at that keeps them out of God's kingdom. As we shall see, Satan has one major flaw. He believes that everyone thinks like he does. And to a degree, he's right. Jesus said to the Jews, he said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's wishes. Satan cannot understand faithfulness, loyalty, sacrificial love, self-sacrifice. As we saw last week, Satan says to God, there is not a single person on the planet who worships you for who you are. They worship you for what they get out of you. It's the good things you give them that keep them in line. Look at Job, respectable and wealthy, large family, very comfortable. He worships you as long as you keep delivering the goods. Satan believes that everyone is selfish. Everyone seeks after number one, even if they claim to be followers of God. So in taking everything from Job, Satan expected that Job would spit in God's face and tell him where to go. But as we saw last week, Satan was wrong. Job lost everything. And contrary to his expectation, Job did not curse God. Instead, he worshipped him. We read this, at this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked will I depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Round one, Job 1, Satan 0. But if Satan is anything, he is persistent. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness and failed miserably, we are told this, that the devil left him for a more opportune time. Last week, we left Job distraught at the sudden loss of everything he had. And all that was left to him was a heap of rubble. But he still had his faith. Though he had no idea what was happening to him and why he was suffering so cruelly, he knew one thing. God is not cruel. God is not fickle. Faith in God's goodness was all that was left to him, and it was everything. But that is exactly what Satan was trying to destroy. Satan didn't really care about Job's wealth or riches and fame. In fact, generally these things serve his purpose. No, he wanted to destroy Job's trust in God. Just as Satan conned Eve to doubt God's goodness in the garden, he now hopes to bring that same doubt into Job's mind. And yet while Job lost everything, he retains the very thing that Satan was after. As we come to round two, we are once again reminded that nothing takes place without God's permission. Now, for many people, this is extremely puzzling as to why God would allow this. And yet, it is the most comforting thing for believers. This is incredibly comforting because through our trials, through our struggles, and through our difficulties, I would rather be in the hands of a loving God, unsure of what he's doing, than to be in the hand of Satan, who wants to kill and destroy. Will Satan admit that he got it wrong? Not a chance. He lost his first round. Not only did Job not curse God, but it turned out that he worshipped and praised him. And once again, the Lord points to Job's qualities, his godly qualities, despite his terrible loss. And the Lord particularly points out Job's integrity. That is, his solid faith. God says to Satan, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Without any reason. So this reminds us that we're not really dealing with the question, why do people suffer? Suffering comes for all sorts of reasons. We know, for example, that King David committed adultery and it led to his suffering, both to him and his family. We know the Roman Catholic Church has lost half of its population because of its sexual abuse over the 40 years. We know some people suffer because of their own sin, their own activities. It's not unique to the Christian faith. People suffer for the wrong things. But the question the book of Job deals with is, why do people suffer without any reason? You see, get this wrong, and we'll be in danger of turning into Job's friends, judgmental, self-righteous, and completely useless to others. Get this wrong, and you'll not last the distance as soon as trouble comes your way. May you lose your job, you lose your health, or something happens. You're all confused, haven't got a clue. What is God doing? And you lose your foundation. We become like the seed in the parable sown among rocky places. They hear the word, they receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last for a short time, because when trouble comes, they quickly fall away. No, friends, the question the book of Job deals with is a much tougher question. Why do people suffer for no apparent reason? In 1981, a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a New York bestseller for months. And the book deals with the question of God and suffering. And for the rabbi, it was a personal question because his 14-year-old son died of a rare genetic disease. And Kushner wrote this book to offer comfort to grieving people like himself. However, his answer to the problem of suffering is this. He writes, God is actually very loving and he does his best, but he's not really able to prevent bad things from happening. God means well. He just can't pull it off. See, the rabbi sacrifices God's power to retain God's love. Needless to say that he's been criticized by Jews and Christians for his unbiblical views. See, some people can only see two possibilities. Either God is loving or he's powerful. Choose one or the other. When Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles, made his son earn pocket money by selling newspapers, the media went berserk, calling him an absolute miser. See, at that time, the royalties for McCartney's songs were earning him $32,000 a week, just from royalties. And for the media, either Paul McCartney was rich and would give his son whatever he wanted, or he was an absolute miser, making his son work. It didn't occur to them. There may be a third possibility, that he may be rich, he may be generous, and he actually may want to teach his son responsibility. For many today, God is either powerful and doesn't really care about suffering, or he, like Rabbi Kushner, God is loving and kind and just can't help us, but really wants to. And when Jesus comes to earth, he actually shows us a totally different picture, a third alternative. In Jesus we find a God who is powerful and who is loving. He's a God who uses whatever trials, whatever hardships that Satan can throw at you to strengthen you, to bring you nearer to himself, to teach us that in the end, all that remains is what Job actually stood on. His faith in God, his integrity. When all the stuff is stripped away, all we have left is this foundation. What did the Roman persecution achieve? It caused the Romans to ask, why would these people die for Jesus? What is it about him that's worth paying such a high price? And many Romans put their faith in Jesus for that reason. Likewise today, the persecution in China is having the same effect. Many people are coming to faith in Jesus because of the struggles. And so will Satan finally admit that there are people in the world today who love God and who worship him out of thankfulness and gratitude and not simply to get things from him. No, not on your life. The last time that Satan speaks in the book of Job is here in verse 4. Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan says, yeah, you've allowed me to take away his home and his family, his reputation, his wealth. But deep down, a person will give anything to save his own life. He will sell his grandmother to save his skin. When President Nixon was involved in the conspiracy to cover up, he had a very loyal group of men around him, very loyal. But once they were arrested, one of them, John Dean, turned on his boss and spilled the beans, and saying as he said, well, I have to save my own skin. Yeah, loyal until the pressure comes on. See, Satan, as you see here, Satan is given permission, but God sets the boundaries. God always sets the boundaries. This time, Satan inflicts him with a horrible disease. All that is left of Job, this gentle and godly man, was a sight that is so horrible that those who saw him turned away in disgust. How do you cope when really lovely, godly people who've worshipped God all their lives are inflicted with cancer, Alzheimer's, or a stroke? What enters your mind when those who are godly and faithful experience terrible tragedies in life? I can think of people in our own congregation Godly people, faithful people, who had cancer and died, reduced to skin and bones. We can be sceptical like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who says, the wicked, they seem to have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They appear to be free from burdens common to man. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, increasing in wealth. And the psalmist says, maybe in vain have I kept my heart pure, because all day long I've been plagued. When I tried to understand this, it was too hard for me, until I entered the temple of God, and then I understood their destiny. They stand on slippery ground and are quickly swept away. Yet I am with you always. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into your glory. You see, Job knew something that Satan didn't know. Job knew something that his wife didn't know. Job knew something that his friends didn't know. That is, a person's integrity. As the Old Testament refers to a person's true spiritual character, is more valuable than anything else in the world. More valuable than his house and camels and all the things he'd lost. A person's integrity, this true spiritual character, is worth everything. In chapter 6, his so-called friends accuse Job of being secretly wicked and a very harsh man. And Job begs them, he says, please consider your words, do not be so unjust. Consider that my integrity is at stake. In chapter 27, after being verbally assaulted over and over again, he says, even if I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me, for I have my integrity. When the Christians in Egypt recently were chased out by the Muslims, they reiterated Job's belief. A number of Christian shopkeepers were hounded out of town after refusing to convert to Islam. They left behind their shops, their homes, everything. Later they said this, they said, they can take away our belongings and our homes and even our country, but they cannot take away our faith in Christ. See, they knew what Job knew, that those who reject God may be wealthy at the moment and powerful at the moment and carefree in life, yet they are standing on a slippery slope. While they are afflicted, going through trials and struggles, they too can say with the psalmist, yet you guide me and you protect me, and afterwards you take me into glory. All that Job had left was a piece of pottery to scrape away his scabs, and he sat among the ashes. Has Satan finally achieved his result? Was Satan right that if you inflict the person himself, he will curse God? We may never have known, except for the fact that Mrs. Job comes on the scene. She comes to her struggling husband and says to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Give it up. Curse God and die. Her comments are identical to Satan's. Sitting on the ash heap, we get a glimpse of Job's deep faith in God, even in his misery. His faith, his integrity, is unshakable. He rebukes his wife for talking like a foolish woman. The word foolish in the Old Testament doesn't refer to someone who's stupid or dumb. It refers to someone who thinks from a worldly perspective. The fool says in his heart there is no God. And here, Mrs. Job is thinking like an unbeliever. If faith in God does not translate into health and wealth, then why cling to it? Be done with it. Instead of encouraging a husband to stay strong, stand firm in his time of grief, she actually reinforces Satan's belief urging her husband just to curse God and die. But even in his grief, Job replies and says to her, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Though Job had no idea that Satan was behind his misery, he is aware that he lives in a world that is not free from trouble. There are many Christians in the world today who suffer in so many ways. And like Job, they know that living in this world, there is sickness. There are tragedies. There is sorrow. And they accept these struggles as part of life without the additional burden of thinking that they come from their sins, or the additional burden of thinking that God's angry with them, or worse still, that God is helpless and cannot do anything about their trials. So why do bad things happen? Can I suggest to you that the problem of suffering should really be called the problem of the good? You see, we expect to live in a universe that is pleasant and free from trials and free from disease and free from chaos, and generally we do. Because God, as we saw in chapter 1, God has placed a protective hedge around his people. But when our life is invaded by some difficulty or some trial, it seems like an intrusion. And yet, very few people have the problem with God's blessing. We live in a world that is hostile to God, in a world that where sin reigns, where the world has rejected God and his grace. John tells us that Jesus came into his own and his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected. We suppress the truth and believe a lie. What should surprise us, friends, is not that there are trials and struggles. What should surprise us is, why is there love and kindness and generosity and all the blessings we enjoy? That's the real mystery. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, says Paul. He makes his sun to shine on the godly and the wicked. By God's mercy, the Lord Jesus has come. And he has conquered Satan, and he calls rebels like you and me to be reconciled to the Father through him. The Apostle Paul asks the question, who will accuse us or bring charges against us who love God? For God himself has justified us. And the answer, of course, is nobody can do that. No one can accuse you. If God says you're justified, then not even Satan can challenge that. See, every difficulty, every struggle, every trial is a call to draw nearer to Christ and to cling to him as the good shepherd. Because he died for his sheep. He died for them. Every trial is a reminder that this difficulty would be normal if it wasn't for God's grace and kindness. Kindness, says Paul in Romans 2, that ought to lead us to repentance. What Job calls his integrity, the New Testament calls God's grace. Standing on God's grace. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, says those who suffer without reason are in fact God's absolute favourites. They are the SAS of the Christian community. They learn to rely on him, and they see life with amazing clarity. This morning, as you stand in Christ, my prayer for all of us is that our stand may be immovable, that we may stand on a solid foundation, that you can withstand any storm, any trial, any difficulty, until God sets your feet on solid ground in his kingdom. Whether your trial or the superabundance of God's grace is given to you, we know one thing. When Paul the Apostle suffered, and prayed for the suffering to go away, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Is God's grace sufficient for your trials? Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for people like Job. We're grateful, Father, for we know that it is possible to withstand Satan in your power. That we know, Lord God, that to stand on the solid foundation, we cannot be moved. We know it's possible, Lord God, that even in our confusion, to trust you, even when we don't know what is happening. Like the psalmist, Father, we pray that we may know and trust in your track record, that you are not a God who is fickle or impotent, but is able and willing to save those who come to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great hymns is a hymn we're about to sing. It's a reminder of...